Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. I don't know if you remember, but we finished the book of Numbers last week. So that's awesome. I love finishing a book. I also like starting a book. You ever do that? You ever start a new Netflix series? And then you try to binge watch it, and then you get halfway through, and then months later you remember that you started watching some show, and you come back and you're like, I got to finish this. I don't want to just have wasted all that time. I want to find out how it ends. Well, we used to do that back in the day with things called books. And you would start reading, and then you would get halfway through, and then you would stop. I remember when I was reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy by Tolkien, and it's longer than the Bible. And I remember getting through the first book and thinking, wow, that's only a third. I still got a long way to go. And it is better than the movie, but still, sometimes you find yourself wanting to just make the accomplishment. So when we start something out, it's exciting because we're going to learn something new. But in the middle, we're excited about getting through it. And I'm just excited about us as a church going through the entire Bible together. And to remind you, Wednesday nights are an overview of the Bible. They're kind of a survey. And we're going back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, to kind of mix it up a little bit, but in order. So today we're going to be in Luke. We've already done Matthew and Mark, and now we're in the book of Luke. And Luke is different from Matthew and Mark in the fact that Luke, if you just read with me the first few verses, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so Dr. Luke, if you remember, had gone around with Paul for most of his missionary journey. He had apparently seen most of the things that he's going to write about firsthand. What he didn't know himself, they were passed down by the apostles who received them directly from Jesus. So Luke has very intimate knowledge from a number of different people, like the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and others. And Luke had apparently been ministering to this guy named Theophilus. It's a Greek name, so it's written to the Greek people. And Theophilus was someone in power in the Roman government. When he says, most excellent Theophilus, he's talking about this idea of power. It's a title that you would say, your honor to a judge or something like that. So we have this idea that he was in power in the Roman government somehow, we're not sure how, that he was a disciple of Luke, but also someone who Luke had to respect and submit himself to. So somehow Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's trying to instruct him in the way of Christ. And so, in the idea that he has been teaching Theophilus over the years on who was Christ and revealing these things to him, he finally decides to write down much of what he had already taught Theophilus, that he might know with certainty those things with which you were instructed. You know, this is how most Calvary Chapel pastors write books, by the way. Just so you know, a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors will teach on a subject. Maybe they'll do a 10-week or a 15-week study on love or on whatever idea that they wanted to teach on. And so they'll study really hard and they'll do all of their research and everything, and they'll teach every week on this idea. And then later they take all their teaching notes and they write a book out of it, because it is the same research that you would do for a book that you would do to hopefully teach. Hopefully you're going to do your diligence and whatnot. And so a lot of times this is how books are written, and that's what Luke is doing. He had done the research. Notice here that he writes down that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So he had gone through and he had researched and he had gotten this idea, and he had educated himself from the eyewitness accounts and from those who had seen Jesus, and he had gotten this perfect understanding of the ministry of Christ, and now he wants to write them down for all to have this certainty. Now, notice the purpose of his book, that you might have the, you might know the certainty. There was certainty in what he had been instructed in, but Theophilus needed to know it. Not just hear it, he needed to know it for himself. So he's writing these things down for that purpose. I think one of the most important things that as Christians we need to have is a certainty in our faith. Faith is not something that you have to explain what you don't understand. It's actually the exact opposite. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, and faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Faith is substance and evidence. And here, according to Luke, it is certainty. And one of the things that we must do as Christians when we come to Christ is that we must become certain of our faith. We must become certain of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his work in our lives. And it is when we lack that certainty in our hearts that the devil is able to creep in and derail the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And one of the things that the devil would love to do in your life today, and maybe he's already accomplishing it in your life today, is that he would love to convince you that you are no longer usable. He would like to convince you that you're too messed up to serve God, or that your ability to serve God or God's ability to use you in his kingdom is based upon your righteousness. Now, let me just make this abundantly clear. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, and any righteousness you could come up with on your own is as a filthy rag to the Lord. What if I offered you, what if I blew my nose and I had that, you know, that congestion and nasal infection, kind of goobery, nasty green and red globbery snot. And I take a handkerchief out of my pocket and I blow my nose. And then you sneeze and I offer you my hanky. What are you going to say? Your righteousness is as a filthy rag to me. That's what you're going to say. Your good deed is no good deed at all. It's corrupted and it's defiled by you. Even though you might intend good, you're only passing on your disease and your wickedness, and you're being defiled. And that's what our righteousness is before the Lord. It is as a filthy, vile rag. And even though we might have good intentions, we can never, ever live up to that. Now, with that in mind, I want you to get this understanding about who you are before God. God set up your salvation before he created you. I'm going to just quickly touch on this. I want you to think about this for a minute. How many of you have sharp teeth? Sharp teeth, canine teeth, as they're called. You know, little pointy ones in the corner. How many of you can chew a steak? Let's just go with that route. How many of you can, and you may not do it, but how many of you can chew a steak? All right. One of my favorite foods, right? It's its own food group. I have this plaque on my garage door. It says vegetarian. It's an old Indian word for bad hunter. And there's just something about a good steak, right? I mean, medium rare, perfectly seared on the outside in butter and a little bit of herbs and spices, and then some maybe twice fried potatoes and some asparagus spears and maybe a large glass of iced tea to wash it all down. That sounds really good right now. I haven't eaten dinner. Now think about that for a minute. Steak is awesome, but you know what's really awesome? Do you realize that God created Adam and Eve with those canine teeth while they were still vegetarians? He created you with the ability to consume the meat that you are going to have to consume later on to participate in the Passover or to live after the fall. He created you with those before you fell, or before mankind fell. How about this one? When God created Adam and Eve, he created them how? Perfectly, didn't he? Weren't they perfect? He looked upon all that he had created in heaven and on earth, and he saw that it was very good. Yet, Adam and Eve had an immune system. You ever think about that? Why did they need a liver to to filter the blood, or kidneys for that matter, if they were perfect. Wouldn't that indicate that there might have been things that needed to be filtered, contaminants? But if they were perfect, why did they need a spleen or gallbladder? They're perfect. Why did God create them with all these things? Because he knew before he created them, yeah, they're going to mess up. It's like putting a safety net under the trapeze artist. Yeah, you know they're going to fall. That's why we put the safety net underneath of them. That's why we put airbags in your cars. We expect you're going to get into an accident soon. Now, God doesn't look at your sin and say, can you believe that guy? I really didn't see him doing that. I didn't see that coming. Man, I really thought he would. And God is not surprised by your sin. God is not surprised by who you are. He's known about it since forever. Okay? So, if that's the case, and when you came to Jesus and you said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. I confess my sins. And you were cleansed. Didn't God know about your sins? And didn't he know about your future sins? Doesn't he know who you are and that you're always going to be corrupt until the day that you die? Because Paul said it perfectly. He said, if it's not I that wills to do it, but if it's not I that do it, because I don't will to do it, then it's not me who does it. It's who? My flesh. How many of you have flesh? How many of you have a sinful nature? How many of you mess up on a regular basis? Anybody else besides me? Now, here's the problem in our society. We expect people to be perfect, and we expect pastors to be perfect. I'm not perfect at all. I'm far from it. I don't claim to be. But the devil would love to convince me that my imperfections will hinder God in using me. You might see somebody who messes up, and God still uses them. I'll never forget listening to Pastor Chuck teach about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it was at a time when I was asking God to give me a filling of the Holy Spirit. And so someone had recommended I listen to Pastor Chuck on tape, back when they had cassette tapes, you know. Some of you don't even know what those are, whatever. And so I was listening to him, and I'll never forget, he was talking about how he was trying to be so good and perfect and asking God, okay, God, take away my evil desires in my heart so that you can fill me with your Holy Spirit. And for years after he received Jesus, he never got the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the day came when one of his buddies at that church, who was a smoker, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it rocked his entire understanding of who God is. How can this guy, because in their denomination at the time, if you were a smoker, you were just a sinner and you were going to hell. And this guy who was struggling with the addiction of nicotine was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Chuck said, that's not fair. I'm more righteous than that guy. And that's when it clicked. And that's what I want you to understand. It's not your righteousness that God uses. It's his righteousness in you. Now, if you're going on and willfully living in sin and not even trying to give it up, is God going to be able to use you for very long? Probably not, okay? But don't allow the devil to convince you that being a sinner disqualifies you from the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if that was the case, then no one would be going to heaven. The reason Luke is writing this is that you would know with certainty who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And that you, once you have accepted Christ and you truly follow him, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Except for one person. The only one in the world that can separate you from Jesus is who? You. I've talked about this before. I'll talk about it a little bit again. I see in the scriptures there's lots of differing opinions about how the relationship between mankind and Christ works. And there are some that believe you can lose your faith. There are some that believe that once saved, always saved. So on the one side, people say, well, you have to get rebaptized and you have to get resaved if you ever sin. So you get people getting baptized 30 or 40, 50 times trying to get, you know, resaved. And then on the other side of the coin, you have some people who believe that once you pray a prayer when you're 3 years old and you say yes and you pray your prayer and then you're good for life. Doesn't matter what you do. You can turn into be Jeffrey Dahmer, an axe murderer, or, you know, an arsonist, and you can be a serial killer and it wouldn't matter because you prayed a prayer one time when you were three and you're saved. And I don't believe either of those two ideas are correct. Studying the Bible, you'll learn one thing about the relationship between mankind and Christ. It is typified through the marriage relationship. So when you read about man coming to Jesus, we are called what? The bride of Christ. And studying that over the years, I have come to the conclusion that the relationship between us and Christ is more like a marriage than anything else. Now, God uses in the Old Testament when he's talking about the marriage relationship, we read about this one prophet who was told to go out and get married and she was going to turn into a prostitute. And as we were reading about Gomer, okay, and how her husband, the prophet, he has a whole bunch of kids with her and their names are like, this is not my son and this is somebody else's son and I don't know who the father is. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but basically the names of the children mean she's been sleeping around. And in there, and by the way, the book of Isaiah says that God got divorced. Did you know that? I used to have a friend who was a Baptist minister, and I used to tell him God couldn't be a pastor in your denomination because he's been divorced. And people don't realize, you know, God's been divorced. He told them, behold, today I give to you a writ of divorce for the fornication of the nation of Israel. They had gone after idolatry and other things, and so God said, I divorce you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When you look at the idea of divorce and marriage in the Bible, God said, what God has joined together, let no man bring asunder or separate. And then he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, I allowed Moses to give you the writ of divorce. So the idea of divorce was because you're so messed up that God would let you get separated from your spouse, but with one main purpose in mind. What was that main purpose? The idea of divorce was that if you two are fighting so vehemently that you can't stand each other and you're going to kill each other, fine. Here's your writ of divorce. Neither of you can marry anybody else. Just stay separated with the intention that hopefully one day you'll calm down and what? Come back together again. That you'll both have cooler heads and you'll come back together again. Now there was one issue that Paul said that would get you out of a marriage without having to go back. And what was that? That if the other person was being unfaithful in the marriage. But even with unfaithfulness, God's desire was always what? That the two would come back together again. When he divorced Israel, the desire was that they would get back together again. And when you read about Gomer and her husband, the prophet, what do you find in the Old Testament? That he bought her back with a price. So the nation of Israel walking away from God and then Jesus dying on the cross for their sins to buy them back is an example of marriage and divorce in the Bible. And when we look at the way that God has designed things for mankind today, I believe that divorce and marriage is a very good description of your salvation. When you come to Jesus, you are making a lifetime, eternal commitment to Christ. Just like when you get married, you are making a till death do we part. We just had a wedding on Saturday, and that's one of the things that we say. Do you commit to love and to cherish and all these other things till death do you part? And the answer should always be, I do. And when you come to Jesus, that's the type of commitment that you're making. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not buying fire insurance. It's not saying, well, I'd really rather not go to hell. So no, you're saying, I am in love with Christ, and I am choosing to be joined together with him as his bride for eternity. That's the reality behind salvation. And that's why we're called what? The bride of Christ. Now, Christ says that you can walk away from him, can't you? The Bible says in many instances, if any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back again, he is not worthy of my kingdom. And the Bible says he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I don't want to say that you can lose your salvation, but I'm not going to tell someone who was in church and walking with the Lord and growing in Christ and is now an axe murderer living out in the woods trying to kill anybody who comes near his compound, I'm not going to tell that guy he's still saved. I'm not saying he can lose his salvation. I wonder if he ever had salvation in the first place. But I'm saying that the only one who can walk away from God and your relationship, God, he said that you can't be separated from his love. And the Bible says that it's your choice to be saved. So I believe that the only one that can walk away is who? Is you. And the only thing that can happen when people backslide, as they sometimes call it, when you fall away from the Lord, what is his entire intention for you when you walk away from God, when you no longer serve him? Have you ever met somebody who's done that? They were walking with Christ, they were growing, they were serving, and then one day something happened. Maybe it was a traumatic event. Maybe something bad happened, and they walked away from Jesus, and they what we would call backsliding. What is God's intention? What is God's heart during this time? Is it to send them to hell? No. His entire desire is what? To be restored to that person. That they would be his bride yet again. So God's heart is always for restoration. And it's always for reconciliation. And that is exemplified in when he says, if you get a divorce, the only person you can marry is who? Your ex-spouse, right? That was his design. There are a few exceptions there. Not many. But I find it very important that as we look at Christ, his heart towards you is always to what? To reconcile with you and have a relationship with you. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute because Luke is saying, I want you to be certain about these things of your salvation. I want you to know that God loves you and that God wants a relationship with you. And I want you to know the certainty of your salvation and the certainty of God's love for you and the certainty of what God is going to do in you if you will give him the chance. And the fact that, yes, it is certain you're going to mess up and it is certain that you're going to fail and it is certain that you're not going to be able to honor him at all times, but it is also certain that he will reconcile you. Now, there's only one way that you can have this certainty, you can gain this expertise, if you will, towards your salvation. And that is the same way that Luke gained it. He was educated. He educated himself. He went to the eyewitnesses. He went to the people who had experienced Christ. He learned for himself. He studied God's word. And so on that first line of your outlines here, please write the education of Luke. Before Luke could write such an awesome book, he had to educate himself in the certainty of these things. And now he writes them down that you and I would have certainty in our salvation. And it is my goal and Luke's desire that as we go through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that you would come out the other side with a certainty in your faith. With a sense of stability and understanding of what God has for you, who God is toward you, and what he wants for you. So as we study, let's all gain this certainty as we go through the book of Luke. So that ends his little introduction, and we dive right into it. In verses 5 through 25, you're going to notice, and we're not going to read the entire thing all the way through. You've probably read this before. He starts in a different place than any other author in the Gospels. He starts with the predecessor and also the cousin of Jesus, and that was John the Baptist. Don't forget, John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin. And he starts here for a very specific reason. And notice, and on that second line, you can write the preparation of John or John the Baptist. Now, he's going to prepare everything for John, and I love the way that he does this. When God is going to do something, he likes to get the credit. How many of you, when you do something, like to be acknowledged for what you've done? Come on. Okay. How many of you like to get certificates, awards, raises? How many of you like to get raises? Raise your hand. So you like to be recognized for what you've done, don't you? Because that's what that is. Isn't that what a raise is? We recognize your hard work, your faithful service. We're going to give you a raise. You like to get pat on the back. You like people to notice when you color your hair or when you get a haircut. You like to be recognized, don't you? How many of you like to be recognized when you actually lose weight? How many of you think that's a good compliment when someone recognizes when you're losing weight? Isn't that an awesome thing? Don't you want people to notice? Isn't that why you're losing weight in the first place? I know some people lose weight for health reasons, but most of the time people lose weight for other people. Let's just be honest, okay? I don't care if I'm fat. You care if I'm fat. That's why I'm going to go on a diet. Not because of me. I'm perfectly happy being fat. You're unhappy with me if I'm fat, right? Isn't that really the reason why most people go on a diet? No, I agree that some people do it for dietary reasons. But if you're happy with your body weight, then who cares? Seriously. You should be healthy, and I'm not saying that. But, you know, it's not about, not everybody should be a bulimia model, okay, like they have on the TV and whatnot. But we like to be recognized when we're being successful. We like to be recognized when we're doing something good. However, most of the time when God is doing something, he takes away man's ability to accomplish it so he gets all the credit, because God likes to be recognized too. So here's a really cool thing that you can do in your life. You ready? Ask yourself, look at your greatest accomplishments and ask yourself, who got the credit? Just take a second and think back at your three greatest accomplishments in your life. Just think about them. The three greatest things that you've ever done. Some of you might say, oh, my kids. Some of you might say, oh, I built this company, or I bought a house, or I got a degree, or something. You know, you might have whatever it is that you think is your greatest accomplishment in your life. Now, let me ask you a question. Who got the credit? Don't just say Jesus because you're trying to seem spiritual. Most of the time, the things that you're going to think of tonight, who got the credit? You did. Here's the cool thing. If you want to know if you're giving God enough space in your life to work, how many things did he have to supernaturally intervene to accomplish in your life? How many things could only God get the credit? And what I have found is that there are many times in my life opportunities for God to work in and through me, which I stifle and undermine in my own life because I have what I think is a better way. How many of you are shy to share the gospel with others sometimes? It's a little uncomfortable, maybe. And God, knowing that you can't do this on your own, wants to use your mouthpiece to share the gospel with somebody else. And he knows that you're uncomfortable doing it. So it's going to be him and his power, not you and your charismania and your good speech skills and all the, and relational skills. It's going to be God who does this. And yet you say, no, thanks. I'm going to turn around and walk the other direction, or I'm going to make sure I'm busy at 4 o'clock on Saturdays during evangelism to make sure that I don't get put into that position to talk to other people. And you stifle what God was going to do through you. You know, I remember when I first started out, when I first got saved, I hated people. I did. I loved the ministry. I hated people, which is why sound was awesome for me. Because I didn't have to deal with people. I was 16 years old, and I threw the bass guitarist off the stage, literally picked him up over my shoulders and threw him into the first pew. He later became my missions care team director. And never forget Brandon. He was awesome. He was very forgiving. I hated people. I didn't want to spend time with people. I didn't want to talk to people. They were jerks. They were mean. I didn't like them. I didn't have time for them. And God's like, you know, I know the plans that I have for you, and they're nothing like what you want for yourself. And he had to break down those barriers, and he had to take me into the middle of Nicaragua, drop me off in the jungle where I didn't speak the language. Guess what? Guess how you learn a language? You have to talk to who? To people. There was no internet, cell phones, any of that stuff. There was no way to learn. There was no books. It was just, I had to go like a mute person, go, eh. and point at things, and they would say what the name of it was. And finally, I learned this one phrase that saved my life. ¿Cómo se dice? That means, what does that mean? How do you say this? So I would just walk around town. ¿Cómo se dice? 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 And every day, that's the only phrase I learned. And so I would walk into the hardware store, and I would spend hours at the hardware store trying to get a hammer and some nails. And it would be like a game of charades, you know. And they're looking at me like, finally somebody, un martillo, él quiere un martillo. And they would ring it out. Oh, yeah, hammer. ¿Cómo se dice? Martillo. Okay, good. Nails. They had no clue. You know, and it took me years to figure out how to speak. But you know what that did? God knew that I hated people and I didn't like to talk to people and I had bad relational skills with people. And I loved to be argumentative. And I was just, he had to break all of that down. So he stuck me in the middle of a place where no one except for one guy spoke English. Only one guy in the whole city, Don Julio Quintanilla. He ran the Coke franchise. He became a good friend. Later, he became the mayor, and it was awesome how God brought that little relationship. But you know what? God had to break down those walls, and God had to train me a different way. And who gets the credit for that? Not me. Who gets the credit for starting that mission out there? I didn't want to do it. No, that's all God. That's all God. Because he wanted to get me out of the way and do something awesome in my life, but I had to relinquish that control. Don't be Jonah. Don't be like I was. Allow God to do the impossible through you that he might get the credit. So when we look at the birth of John and he's preparing John for ministry, a couple of things I just want you to just jot down about John. Number one, his birth was almost as miraculous as Jesus's. Okay? Two old people, it's like Abraham and Sarah again, right? You have two old people who are going to have a baby, and this is ridiculous. And God says it's going to happen, and they're like, yeah, right, and don't you realize that we're old? And God's like, haven't you ever heard of Abraham? Come on, people, this isn't even the first time. Abraham had an excuse. It had never been done before. But after Abraham, if God sends an angel to tell you you're going to have a baby in your old age, well, it's been proven to be able to happen. So as you go through this, you're going to notice that God goes to the priest, and Zacharias is his name, and he tells Zacharias about this, and his wife Elizabeth hears about this, and you have this really awesome thing, and the angel of the Lord appears. Now, there are people out there who say, if God would just appear to me, or if an angel would appear to me, I would believe. No, you wouldn't, because we have proof of even a priest in the temple sees an angel and doesn't believe him. Isn't that funny? He's a priest in the temple, and he sees an angel, you would think. You know, if I'm praying, kneeling at the side of my bed, asking God to reveal something to me, and all of a sudden an angel shows up and tells me something, wouldn't you expect me to believe it? But I guarantee you I'd have doubt. Why? Because I'm human. Why is God doing this weird? Why couldn't John just be born? Everyone needed to know that God was doing something special. Why does God not make your life easy? Why does he require faith? Why does he require you to get out of your comfort zone? Why does he require you to die to yourself and allow him to do something awesome in your life? It's because he wants the world to know that he's doing something special. Not of you, because then you would just take the credit like we always do, don't we? He wants everyone to know that he's doing something amazing. Let him. Let him. Learn to step out in faith and trust in the Lord and say, God, I know you're telling me to do this, so I'm just going to do it. God, I know you're asking me to take this step, and I know that it's not going to be easy, but I'll just do it because I don't want a big fish to swallow me up and burn all my hair off like Jonah. And follow him. So John is being prepared. Now, I find it interesting, all of this, if you notice in here, that God is talking about John, and He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, which is pretty cool. He's going to be a lot like Samson in the idea that he's going to have the Nazarite vow and no wine or strong drink, if you remember. And it's interesting, in verse 15, it talks about kind of the Nazarite vow, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to turn many to the children of Israel, and he's going to have the power of Elijah there in verse 17. So remember, Elijah had to come, and he came in the spirit of Elijah. So we see all of these things about John, and then we see Zechariah said to the angel, how can this happen? I'm an old man. It's like, seriously, you're a priest in the temple looking at an angel. You should know about Abraham. What's the deal? How many of you have had the similar issue where God wants you to do something and you're a Christian and you pray and you go to church and you heard the Bible before and you should be a mature believer, and yet God says, I'm going to do something awesome. You're like, no, you can't. Can't happen. Won't work. I do this a lot, and I try not to do this, and I'm really trying to not do it so much. Where when other people have an idea, I immediately come up with a reason to disqualify it. Anybody else have that problem? Somebody comes up with an idea, and I just look for ways to shoot it down. I don't even consider the idea sometimes. It's a bad habit of mine. I used to say, I'm just playing the devil's advocate. No, I'm just being the devil. I have come to pin that on there. And I have to go to people. I've gone even recently to people and say, you know, when they have an idea about ministry, well, I don't know if that's going to work. Let me pray about it. And God just is like, really? Really? Why'd you have to be negative about it? Why'd you have to hurt their feelings about it or make them feel stupid? And I have to go back to them and say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it that way. I'm just the devil sometimes. You know, I mean, I'm not his advocate. I'm just him. The devil likes to shoot down every idea. The Bible says the plans of man are many. And it's good that we shoot around ideas and we think about them, even if some of them sound pretty silly, right? Because you look at some of God's ideas, and they're pretty silly. Like, how do you know if these are the right warriors to go to battle? Well, tell them to take a drink out of the lake. Those who knelt don't get to go, but that only leaves 300. Take them only. How do you think Gideon felt? God, this is stupid. I don't like your ideas. I'd rather have all these other guys with me, right? Or how do you think that Saul felt when David comes around saying, I'm going to just do it with a little tiny rock and a sling? That's a dumb idea. And that's what they told David, isn't it? That's a terrible idea. Here, put all his armor on. I can't even move. No, take it off. He takes off all the armor and he goes, hey, I'm just going to do this like this. He picks up 5 stones, one for Goliath and one for all of his brothers, right? And he goes, I'm going to take care of this. And even Goliath is like, this is the dumbest idea any of you have ever had. Okay, that's it. I'm just going to squish this guy. And God showed himself to be right. Even, you know, a lot of God's ideas are silly ideas, aren't they? They kind of look dumb at the onset. You're going to use me? That's a dumb idea. You want me to go where and say what? No, that's a dumb idea. God, don't you know I burned every relationship I've ever had? I can't bring people to you. You find something else for me to do. Can't I like vacuum or something? Or I mean, do you need anybody to tell others what to do? I'm really good at that, God. Just give me a position where I can just tell everybody else what to do. A lot of times we want God to put us where we're comfortable. And he says, no, because then it wouldn't be you. It wouldn't be me who was doing the work. So here's John, and God's got this really crazy idea, and he's just asking Zacharias. Now, I love what he does to Zacharias. He's like, okay, really? Really? I've dealt with Abraham, and I dealt with Sarah, and I'm done with Jews not believing my story. So you're going to be mute until your son's born. I love it. You're going to deny me? Fine, I'll shut you up. Now you won't say anything. I don't know if I could survive not being able to talk. Have you ever thought about that? I know my kids would just die. They would implode. Got to get the words out somehow, and their eyes would pop out of their head or something. I don't know. I mean, they talk so much. We talk so much. As a family, I think we cover the quota for the southeastern part of the United States. You know, I mean, we talk a lot. What would you do if you couldn't say anything for 9 months or a year? I don't know. He's messed up for that long. And the angel said, okay, fine. I'm Gabriel. who stands in the presence of God. God sent one of his three greatest angels. You know, there's a theory we're not sure about, so don't take this as gospel. But there's a theory. Remember how the Bible says that Satan took a third of the angels with him? There's only three angels named in the entire scriptures. Did you know that? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And it is the theory that each of them had control of a third of the armies of heaven. So Michael has a third, and Gabriel has a third, and Lucifer had a third. So when Lucifer fell, he took his third with him. Makes sense. We can't prove it or disprove it. But there's only three angels ever named in the Bible, and that was those three. And here's Gabriel, one of the only three named angels, possibly in control of a third of the armies of heaven. And Zacharias, they didn't believe him. Would you believe God if he told you he wanted to do something amazing in your life? Do you believe God when he's telling you tonight that he wants to use you? That he wants to fill you? That he wants to lead you, and that he wants to make you fruitful and multiply you and your efforts, and that he wants to use you as his mouthpiece to bring people to Christ, that he wants to use you tonight to share the gospel with others? Do you believe him when he says this? You have something more trustworthy even than Gabriel the angel. You have God's word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the light. The Bible says in 1 John 1:1, and John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was God, and word was with God. If you read the word, you have met Jesus Christ himself. You have him in written form telling you he wants to use you. He wants to fill you. He wants to cleanse you and forgive you. Do you believe him? Do you trust God? Do you step out in that trust, out of your comfort zone, into what he's going to do in you? Because that's what he was doing with John. Preparation of John. I love this about John. Now, he goes in verse 26 through 56. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but he talks about the preparation of Mary. Now, you've all heard about Mary. Mary was, and you should write that on that next line, by the way, the preparation of Mary. Mary was an interesting person. A lot of times in evangelical and Protestant arenas, Mary is disqualified and she's belittled because on the opposite side of the spectrum, you have Catholicism, which overly exalts Mary, okay? In Catholicism, Mary is basically deified. She's made into a god of her own. And sadly, some Protestant churches or some evangelical churches take Mary to the opposite extreme and say, she's nobody, she's nothing at all. And I believe that's wrong as well. When you look at Mary, what you should understand about Mary is that she was very blessed. She was blessed. We can say that unequivocally, she was blessed. How many of you ladies would feel blessed if your children did something amazing in life? If they turned out to be great? If they turned out to be faithful? If they turned out to save lives? If they turned out to be heroes? How many of you ladies would feel blessed? Now, Mary is blessed because she gets to give birth to the Savior of the world and God himself. He's going to come through here, but he's not going to be of her. He's going to be of the Holy Spirit, which is really important. He's not of Joseph. We find something else here. It's a very little known fact about Mary we're going to see in a minute. But here, now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to someone else, to the same guy who talked to John's dad, now comes to who? Mary. Gets a little bit better response from Mary than he did from Zacharias. And so here he comes and he talks to Mary. And if you remember, it says here in verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So among all of the women, she was the most blessed in human history. Why? Because she gave birth to the Christ. That's where her blessing ends. Okay, she wasn't the one doing the blessing. She wasn't the one giving the blessing. She was not it's not like she was married to God and she was Jesus' mother in the spiritual sense. Jesus actually gives his position of motherhood to any woman who follows him. The position of mother Jesus gave to any woman who followed him. Remember when his mom and his brothers came looking for him, and and he had these big crowds, and he hadn't been taking care of himself very well, hadn't been eating or sleeping right. And so they kind of treated him like he was nuts. Hey, get out of here. You need to come rest, and you need to come home. You're crazy. And Jesus looked around and said, who is my mother and my sisters and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. So to you ladies who are not young in years, you could be considered the mother of Christ in the sense that you follow his word and you obey it. The idea of being the mother of Christ was not one of authority or power, but a position of what? Of respect and honor. That's it. And Jesus made that very abundantly clear himself before he died on the cross. So Mary was blessed, and there's no doubt about it, and we should not diss Mary. It's not Mary's fault that later on a lot of people wrongly deified her and tried to make her like a god. But at the same time, we should not overly state her position. Now, she was troubled, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. And in verse 34, she's just confused. I look at this as a teenage girl who's confused. If my daughter, who's almost 13, came to me and said, Dad, an angel told me I'm going to get pregnant without ever getting married. Someone came into your room last night. What did he look like? I'm going to go find him, right? Think about it. If your teenage daughter all of a sudden gets pregnant, how would you feel? Probably pretty messed up. And she's like, hey, I don't understand. I haven't ever known a man. I've never had a sexual relationship. How can I get pregnant? It's not one of necessarily doubt, but confusion is what I see here in the text. She just didn't understand. And it says here, and I love this, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And so he says all of these things. Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now this is something that's interesting. Imagine for a minute, the way that people got married in Israel was that the husband would talk to the future, the groom would go and talk to his future father-in-law. He would pay a dowry. He'd pay him money. And then he would go and work really hard, prepare a place for his wife. He'd build a house. He'd save up his money for the feast. And when he had enough money and the house was ready, he would come back to his father-in-law, throw the big party, and have the wedding celebration. And sometimes that could take months or a year or more, depending on how long it took him to raise the money and get everything ready for the party. Now, during that time, they never saw each other. So when you read the Song of Solomon and you read about the Shulamite woman who's waiting for her betrothed to come back, she longs for him. There was no dating. There was no being with your future spouse ever. You were never even around them until the day of your wedding. So Joseph, imagine just for a minute, that he's already paid the dowry, they're engaged, he's working really hard as a carpenter to save up money to build a house to marry Mary. She's living with her parents, separated from Joseph. He really doesn't know a whole lot about what's going on. So the angel, and so we get a lot of clarity from Luke, which you don't get in the other Gospels. Mary hears from Gabriel, she takes off to the hill country to where her cousin Elizabeth is, and because she's freaked out, I'm already engaged. If Joseph finds out about this, I could be stoned to death. So Mary takes off from her dad's house. She's gone, and Joseph doesn't know anything about this. He doesn't know about the vision. He doesn't know about the promises. He doesn't know about anything. And in those days, it says that she went up to and she greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice. And she said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So she's already pregnant. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And so then we have in verse 46 on, you have the song of Mary. Mary has been comforted because she understands. She's had confirmation. Now Mary, when she was confused and she didn't know what was going on and she was afraid of God's will. And sometimes we can get afraid of God's will, can't we? And what does Luke want you to have? Certainty. So why does he write this? That you would learn to trust God even when his will seems counterproductive, even when his will seems dangerous. You know, in today's day and age, it is dangerous to be a Christian business owner and refuse to do things for people who are homosexual, like to be a Christian photographer and not do a homosexual wedding, or to be a Christian baker and not make a homosexual wedding cake. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian pastor and even admit that homosexuality is a sin. And it might be that it's dangerous for you to be a Christian today, just like it's dangerous for people to say that I don't believe in science and climate change, or I do believe in climate change. If you disagree with the world, then what are they going to say? Oh, you're a terrible person. Not because you are a terrible person, but because the status quo doesn't like what you have to say. You know, one of my favorite things, I have a doctor in Pasadena, and on the wall of her office, it's an old advertisement and says, 9 out of 10 doctors smoke Camels. And it's one of my favorite posters ever. 9 out of 10 doctors smoke Camel cigarettes. The status quo was wrong, weren't they? And right now everybody wants to smoke weed. Oh, it's fine. It's not a big deal. Let's smoke pot. It'll come out. It's a terrible idea. We know it's a terrible. How many of you know it's bad to get high and let the world just smoke as much pot as they want? Okay, some of you have understanding here. We're going to figure out in 5 years, hey, you know, that was really a bad idea. People are getting a new kind of cancer from pot. It's like, duh. Okay, we're outlawing cigarettes, but we're going to let pot come in. Yeah. But if you believe in the Bible and you talk about the truth, it might be a dangerous thing. Or maybe you're afraid, you know, Nubia in Nicaragua, we had this young lady named Nubia come to our youth group. She received Jesus and she was afraid because she said, my dad teaches at the Catholic Church, and if I accept Jesus, I might get kicked out of the house. And lo and behold, she was kicked out of her house. Sometimes it's dangerous to follow God's call. Mary was afraid, but she went to someone who she trusted to gain counsel, and that was Elizabeth. And she fled there for counsel. A trusted person. Her husband was a priest. She didn't go to Elizabeth just because she was family. She went to Elizabeth because her husband was a priest who could give her counsel, who could help her understand the spiritual implications of what was going on. And when she went there, what did she find? She found confirmation. What did Luke say? I write these things that you may know the certainty of those things with which you are instructed. Mary went looking for certainty. She went looking for clarification. And as you study to show yourself approved, you also must seek counsel from godly men or women who can help you to understand and confirm what God is telling you. The plans of man are many, but those that are from the Lord shall be established. Seek counsel like Mary did, and she was given confirmation, which is amazing. Now, something that's very, very not very well known is in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So during this 3 months, Joseph had no clue that Mary was pregnant. It's at about 3 months that you start to show. And it's at that moment when Mary returns to her house that word gets around to Joseph, your future wife has been knocked up. She's pregnant. She's showing. And that's where we pick up in the other Gospels where Joseph is kind of like, ah, I can't believe it. She cheated on me, and when she really didn't. Another point of confirmation. Joseph was going to do the honorable thing and put her away quietly so she wouldn't be stoned to death. But God sent confirmation even to him saying, no, this is my work in her life. You let it go. Isn't it awesome how God wants to reveal things to you? He wants to confirm them. He wants you to have this certainty. Finally, you see the birth of the prophet. And you can write that on that last line, the birth of the prophet, verse 57 through 80. Now, it happens that time came and Elizabeth has John the Baptist. And remember, John was going to be filled with the Spirit from the womb. So he didn't have the terrible twos. How fortunate was she? Mary and Elizabeth were the two luckiest ladies in the world. because their kids didn't do the terrible twos or the throwing the fits when they're three and the destructive fours and, you know, all that other stuff that happens when you have boys, right? It didn't happen with them. What happened with them? Filled with the Spirit from the womb. Wouldn't that be awesome if your kids came out filled with the Spirit? Singing praises and psalms and doing, you know? No, my kids didn't all come out that way. They had other nicknames. But you know what? Here they are. They circumcised him and all of these other things. And it says the hand of the Lord was with him there in verse 66. Now, his father was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, which is really cool. And then in verse 80, this is where we're going to end tonight as we go through the life of John. So the child grew and became strong in the Spirit. I want you to notice something. He was filled with the Spirit, but he still needed to become strong. God will give you his Holy Spirit, but if you fail to use it and exercise it and to learn the gifts that he has given you, you will never become strong in the Spirit. God has given me the gift of teaching, but if I don't exercise that gift of teaching, if I don't teach often, if I don't study to show myself approved, if I don't learn new methods and new things, and I don't read books, and if I don't apply myself, I'm going to dry up. I'm going to shrivel up. Because the gifts of the Spirit are less like a gift that you come in that comes in a box, and it's more like a physical ability. How many of you have ever known a weightlifter? Right? Even though they'll always, Arnold Schwarzenegger still looks kind of buff for an, you know, 70 something year old. But he doesn't have the same muscles that he used to have. Why? Because he's not exercising as much now as he did before. And if you don't continue to exercise, you lose those muscles. It's not like you lose the ability. I mean, he's still a buff guy. It's just that you lose what? You lose it. You either never grow it or you never use it. I'm a big guy. I have a big frame. But if I don't lift things up, if I'm just some scrawny little guy, I'll never be able to lift things up. And in the Spirit, God has given you gifts. And whatever those gifts are, if he's given you the gift of teaching, you need to teach. You need to study and use that. If he's given you the gift of helps, you need to use that. If he's given you the gift of whatever he's given you, what do you need to do? Exercise the gifts. Use those gifts. Because if you fail to, you're going to atrophy. You're going to shrivel up and you're going to be weak. John grew strong in the Spirit, and he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So here's a kind of interesting thing. Where did he grow up? He was a homeschooler, actually a desert schooler. He didn't follow the normal stuff. John's dad was what? A priest, which means John was a Levite. John could have been a priest too. I want you to think about that for just a quick second. Why did God not send John to the priestly schools? Why did not John go and become a priest? Why didn't he go to the rabbinical schools? Why didn't he learn all of the things that all the other priests would do? Why didn't he serve at the temple? Because those were the corrupt entities that God was trying to restore. And he needed somebody who was not a priest, who was not brought up in that corrupt system to change the world. You know, Calvary chapels were so effective back in the 60s and 70s because they weren't people coming out of seminaries. They weren't people who were coming out of these institutions just vomiting out the same gobbledygook that they had been filled with. They were people who were just studying the Bible for itself and giving that out. Even though they were unlearned and untrained men, they were giving the truth in a fresh way. Just like in the Protestant Reformation, you had these pastors who were not just spitting out and vomiting out that same rhetoric that they had been taught by the institution. They were people who were breaking from that mold and just going back to the Word. They weren't perfect. They weren't even eloquent sometimes in the way that they spoke, but they were people who were going back to the truth. God doesn't need you to have a degree in theology. God doesn't need you to have all of these worldly classifications to use you. What he needs you to do is to be separate from the world and joined unto him. And if you will do that, not be conformed to the world, that's what he was doing. He wasn't allowing John to be conformed to the world, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. And he was effective that way. So you today, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be focused on the Lord through his word. And have confirmation. As you read God's word, he will establish your heart. And as you have questions, ask godly leaders who can give you counsel. And as God uses you, don't be conformed to the ways of the world. Don't try to do it the way the world has always done it. But be open to the new things that God wants to do in you, that he would get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you that you want to use us and that you want us, Father, to follow after you and to be used by you in a new and an exciting way. And sometimes, Father, that is just the scariest possible thing in the world. But we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. And Jesus' last words on this earth, Father, were, I will go with you wherever you go in the entire world. I will never leave you, forsake you. Because God, you have given Jesus all authority in heaven and earth. And today, you give that to us as we go out in your name. And I pray that you would fill each one here with the desire to serve you, a focus, Father, to follow after you. Lord, that you would confirm your will and word in our hearts as we study. And Father, as we seek you, as we pray, and as we give our lives to you, Father, that we would be open to doing those crazy things that bring you crazy amounts of glory. So, Father, today be glorified. Father, today, use us in Jesus' name. Amen.